So if you'll turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, we're going to read from chapter 10, and we're going to read from verses 16 through to 25. So Matthew chapter 10, and although we'll read from verse 16 through to 25, we're only going to, the sermon this morning is based on verses 16 to 20 only. But I want to read the entire passage here so that we've got a broader context to work from. So Matthew chapter 10, and starting at verse 16, let's join and hear God's word together. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in their synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And may God bless that reading into our message this morning for us to consider. But continuing from verse 21, brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child. And children will rise up against parents and have them put to death, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And if they've called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? And let's pray before we speak further about that passage. Our Father, we thank you and praise you for bringing us together into this place today. We thank you for your holy scriptures, which have been preserved for us for these thousands of years, and that they come to us today in a format that we can engage with and in a language that we can understand. We pray, as we look at this passage together, that you would grant your servant a clarity of speech and thought, that what is spoken and said will be truth according to your scriptures and not the wisdom and folly of men. We pray that your servant be made small, that the name of Christ be lifted higher, that each one of us here today would take that share in and enjoy the admonition, the reproof, the encouragement, and the building up that comes from the Spirit as we engage in your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So there are many strange writings and sayings in the Bible, aren't there? I don't speak here about the antiquities relating to Moses and that sacrificial system of the Levites that we read about earlier, and I don't speak here about what seem to be odd customs that we read concerning the getting of wives in ancient Israel. Now, when I say strange writings and sayings, what I'm speaking about are those that just seem to be very difficult, very challenging, confronting, and in some ways we see them as being well nigh impossible, so hard that it's almost doesn't seem right that we would find them in the Holy Bible. We have one of those before us today. Even the subheading in your ESV, in your Pew Bible, has the same. It speaks the same warning to us: persecution will come. And of course, that's a statement of warning that many find repugnant. But before we get into the text, I do want to open up and just put together, keep building that framework in your mind. So that you've got a picture of the structure of the Gospel of Matthew, at least as far as we've been so far. In our study of Matthew, we've moved through more than 9 chapters. We're in chapter 10 now, and we've covered more than 31 years of the life and times of Jesus Christ. And back in chapter 1 and 2, we found the genealogy, and then Matthew told us something about the circumstances of his birth, and the wise men, and the hardship that they endured as they fled to Egypt to evade cruel Herod. In chapters 3 and 4, John the Baptist, that austere, locust-eating, camel's hide-wearing prophet, sprang into the scene and he had a stern message. But then he himself was invited by the one who came after him, Jesus Christ, and he invited him to do his baptism. Jesus came out of the Jordan, and then he went on a 40-day fast in the wilderness, and then there was that confrontation, you'll remember, with Satan himself, who tried to tempt him on three different occasions, and he failed, of course, because Jesus Christ, he took victory over Satan there. He depended and trusted on God and God alone for his strength. And then, of course, Jesus, he embarked on his public ministry, as we call it. He called his disciples, and he begins ministering to great crowds, healing and preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And in chapters 5, 6 and 7, we have what is very familiarly known as the Sermon on the Mount. It's in those chapters that we find the Beatitudes, the Disciples' Prayer, and a host of teachings, many of which the sayings have slipped into common language today. Even of those who today would say that they know nothing of and reject Christ. Yet we find them saying many common phrases that are drawn out of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapters 8 and 9 is where Matthew strings together the miraculous healings. He casts out demons. You remember he raised the Jairus, the young girl, from the dead. And also there's that calming of the storm. Now, these things were portrayed like that. Matthew put those miracles and the order of this gospel together for three reasons. Well, more than three, but these three are important to us. One, to show us that Jesus has full authority, not only over the force of nature, but importantly over disease, demons, and death. Secondly, to enable, see, John the Baptist was in prison by now, and he is hearing all the gossip about what's happening outside. And so he sent his disciples to Jesus and asked them to find out if he was the Messiah, if he is the one. And of course, the messengers went back, and they went back to see Herod in jail, and they told him that the blind receive their sight, the lame to walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And of course, Matthew's listing these miracles together, and the structure he's built so far gives veracity to this statement. All of these things have been done. Now, a third and most important reason for Matthew pulling this particular set of miracles together and pairing it up beside the sermon, the teaching, it's as a model for Jesus' disciples. And we began to look at that a little bit last week. And we'll expand a little bit about that today and in the next two or three sermons also. The point is this, that the disciples are soon to be going about doing exactly the same things that Jesus himself did. With the exception, of course, control over the forces of nature, but more importantly, they can't and they don't forgive sin. Now, recall with me at the end of chapter 9 how Jesus... He went through all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few." And he didn't stop there. He didn't stop with making an observation and then setting up camp in a different place. Now he said, "Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers." And of course, the next thing we see at the beginning of chapter 10 is that Jesus is himself sending out labourers into the harvest. He gave these men authority over disease and demons and death. And then he sent them out into the towns and the cities of Galilee to seek out the lost sheep of Israel. And with that, he gave them some clear instructions. He said, "Don't make the gospel a matter of profiteering." He said, "Travel light. This is the first mission trip, and it's going to be a flying visit for you in all these towns. Stay in one place. When you get to a town or a city, find someone who's worthy and stay there. And when you are rejected by a town or a city or a household, shake the dust of Gentile uncleanness from their feet." Now, that's actually an important instruction and it's illuminating to us. Because we need to remember that the disciples are being sent out to the lost sheep of Israel. That is, to Jews that have come in there from the dispersion. They're living all over this place, Galilee. And the disciples are being sent out to teach and to preach the gospel to Jews. Now, if they reject the message or the messenger, then Jesus says, shake the dust from your feet. And of course, shaking the dust from your feet is not an act of anger. It's what Jews did as they came back into Israel in their olden days. It was what they were doing when they came back into Israel's soil. They would shake the dust off to leave the contamination of the Gentiles in the Gentile lands. So when Jesus here is telling his disciples that if the Jews reject you in a place, shake the dust off, he's literally saying, treat them as Gentiles. And that's very illuminating for us, and we'll see why later on. Now, finally, last week, we looked at how the judgment of God would be more severe on those to whom the good news has been proclaimed, and yet they still reject that principle. It's not targeted at the lost sheep of Israel alone, but it's the timeless principle of God's word. All mankind is commanded to repent and turn from their sin. All of humanity is commanded to trust in Christ, the Saviour, for the forgiveness of sin. Knowing those things and having the light of the gospel shine in your mind leaves you, if you refuse, under greater judgment and greater condemnation than even that which fell on Sodom and Gomorrah. That should put the fear of God into our souls here today. Why do I say that? It's because in our daily lives, men and women all around us, in towns and cities and families and clubs and shopping centres, and men and women all around us are refusing the messenger and the message of Jesus Christ. That God would raise up fishers of men, harvesters for the crop, even here in our day and age, because the fields indeed are white for the harvest. May God have mercy on us all. So we come to this passage today, of course, and it's prefaced in our pew Bibles with that statement, persecution will come. And if you don't feel the weight of that yet, try emphasising it in different ways. Persecution will come. Or persecution will come. This is not a game. Even though Jesus begins speaking here as he instructs these 12, when he says, I'm sending you out, we know that from a closer study of this section that the principles that apply to these men carry through to our day as well. So in order to provide us with a manageable block of teaching today, I'm going to work through verse by verse as usual. And I'm going to choose out a couple of sections where we might find appropriate application, but I'm only going to teach up until verse 20. So may God speak to us by the power of his Spirit. Now notice first with me here that it's Jesus who sends these missionaries on their way. It's under the warrant of the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, that these men, now they take up their staff and they begin to go out into the region and proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. And of course it's well for us to take comfort in this, because when the Saviour is the sender, then we're assured of his will being done. So it's not for man to ponder and plan under his own guidance and under his own intellect. Indeed, it's our most sacred duty to seek and to find God's will in every facet of our lives, and more particularly when the project entails kingdom work. So in this case, and we've established there that Jesus is the sender, we find that he goes on to describe the situation in terms of he uses four animals as metaphors, and they're very interesting pictures that he paints. See, a moment ago, he was speaking about the lost sheep of Israel. Of course, he means that they're in trouble, they're in need of a shepherd, they've lost their way, they're ambling and aimlessly meandering through life, and they're heading off away from God, and he uses the same sheep metaphor here, but he uses it in a different way altogether. See, we learn here then that to understand, we can never tell the modern meaning of a particular word or phrase unless we apply ourselves to a study of the context in which it appears. So many today quote from the Bible, and they have the sense of, yes, I know that I'm doing the right thing here, but they take the verse out of its context, and it leaves its meaning behind back in the Bible, and now it becomes something altogether different. We must apply ourselves to studying and understanding the context before we can understand what the words and phrases mean. So Jesus sets these disciples down as sheep. And of course, sheep, we know they're proverbially known for their stupidity, their propensity to find all sorts of trouble, and they seem to have a unique ability to disabuse themselves of anything and everything that is good. But that's not the sense even here in which Jesus declares their sheep-likeness. Instead, he tells these missionaries that they're going to be like helpless, defenseless, slow to move, unarmed weaklings. Not only so, but he's not going to set them on a hill overlooking the wolves from a distance. He's not going to give them a preview and say, there are wolves over there, don't go. No, no, no. He's setting them down in the midst of the wolves. And these are not wolves in sheep's clothing. They're not sheep in sheep's clothing being mistaken for wolves. They're ravenous, destructive wolves. Their delight is to tear sheep apart and to leave their half-eaten corpses all over the meadows and the paddocks. So let us be reminded again here that it's Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, who is sending these men like sheep, and he's placing them in the midst of ravenous beasts. But take comfort. Unless we find ourselves becoming alarmed beyond modesty when we realise that the church today is still comprised of individuals like ourselves, and that therefore we may find ourselves in like circumstances as sheep before the wolves. But let's take comfort, because it's Jesus the Saviour who is the sender. And that he doesn't send us out without making known how we are to survive such a disastrous environment, such an opposing environment. Listen to what he tells them next. He says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Well, the wisdom of serpents is well known from the Genesis 3 narrative, where we read in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And of course, the snake by now, he's almost attained legendary status. He's the beast with the greatest cunning and sagacity in pursuing its prey, no matter whether that's by slithery science or hot haste to consume and devour. And usually the outcome is to inflict a mortal wound. Now, snakes are known for their great prudence and their shrewdness. But in a man or a woman, these virtues, they'll fall down, they'll degenerate into malicious intent, unless it's paired with a taming virtue. If we encourage one another to be cunning and shrewd, then this will soon enough in our hearts be translated into a malicious intent, a desire to be superior, a desire to take from. Unless we pair that with another taming virtue, so Jesus advances this idea as a peaceful, innocent spirit of as a dove, as the counterbalance. Of course, doves are, we know them, they're more peaceful, they're demure, and they're more easily ensnared because of their characteristics. And if we were encouraging one another to be as a dove, innocent and peaceful, we would soon enough degenerate into that virtue would degenerate into ignorance and naivete, unless it's married up with another reasonable virtue. And so Jesus advances these two together, so that the disciples, they become shrewd and prudent and circumspect, but they'll also avoid unnecessary attacks and harm because of that. But they're to be innocently open, they're to be transparent, live lives that are worthy as a high calling to which Christ calls them, and not to become so overly cautious and suspicious that they're paralysed and they can't speak the gospel any longer. So it's a happy marriage with the useful aspects of the shrewdness and the cunning of a snake and the innocence and the peace of a dove. And of course we should mark here the difficulty. It's a difficult balance for Christians to maintain this combination of being innocent and yet shrewd. The Beatitudes, they explain again the difficulty in achieving a gospel-centered mix of meekness and single-mindedness and purity of heart. So Jesus uses, he ends the use of these four animals for their instructional value. And in summary, he's going to send them out like sheep, place them among the wolves, and their means of survival will be clearly a God-given mandate to be prudent, wise, and innocent and retiring at the same time. So he's established them in their mindset, and Jesus now in verse 16, he warns them to beware of men. He's not speaking about all men, of course. Practical experience tells us that not all men hate and despise Christians categorically. Indeed, he goes on to provide an explanation of just which men. And in essence, what he's saying is that men from all classes, all structures, all parts of society will persecute you, will pursue you as disciples of Jesus. And he gives us four different pictures that basically covers all of the subclasses. He says persecution will come from one, religious establishment, two, from governments, three, from families, and four, from society itself at large. Now, I'm only going to look at two of these today. We'll examine that the persecution that arises from the religious establishment and that arising from government. And we'll leave the other two for next week, and this will help us to build a context for what comes in the rest of Matthew 10, because there are some very challenging sections in this particular chapter. So our first area of study then is that persecution will come from the religious establishment. In verse 17, Jesus says, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in their synagogues." A synagogue? The centre of religious life. The centre of Jewish court systems, the centre of social and education life for the Jews. And even while the Jews are living under Roman dominion, the Romans, of course, are very clever. In their endeavours to maintain that overall peace of the Roman Empire, they were clever enough to leave some parts of autonomy to those over whom they have dominion. And these leaders, these Jewish leaders, they're collectively known as the Sanhedrin. They had authority and could delegate authority to the synagogues in smaller centres, and thus enabling the trial and punishment of a wide range of crimes and misdemeanors across all of the geographies where Jews resided in communities. So the Romans were quite happy enough to have the Jews maintain and administer a part of their own legal system. They were not permitted to impose capital punishment, and they had no legal authority in disputes between any person and a Roman citizen. Nevertheless, they had fairly broad jurisdiction to try and punish those within their own flock. Now, our text today says that as missionaries, you'll be dragged before the religious establishment and flogged. We need to paint a fairly solid picture of this flogging. So let me describe to you what that actually looks like. There's a wooden handle first that's crafted, and to that is fixed along a strip of calf hide. Well, there's several alternatives, but one is to have one longer strip of calf hide and then weave in several smaller thongs of hide, each of between 3 and 8 strips of equal length. Sometimes it might be 3 to 8 longer hide strips altogether. Each length may have flint stones attached, depending on the purpose and severity of the punishment that's being administered. And then a person, the victim, will be draped over like a barrel arrangement, or their hands will be tied up to a pole. The idea, of course, is exposing the body. A person will read a suitable portion of scripture from Deuteronomy or the Psalms, and another will call the blows one by one, and another will make the strike, will cause these blows to fall on the victim. And if there are flint stones attached, the common practice was to strike, and as the leather makes contact with the skin, to drag it away. So the Lord allowed up to 39 strikes, comprising 26 on the back and 13 on the chest. It's always one less than 40, because it was written in Deuteronomy 25, 40 stripes may be given, but no more. And of course, by now the Jewish traditional law has written parts of the Bible into their laws. But the point is this: Jesus called these disciples, these simple Galileans. Now they're being sent out on their first missionary journey. Jesus gives them warning that the way is hard and perilous, and when they go out and proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," they'll be persecuted, and they'll be delivered over to the synagogue authorities and flogged according to this model. And of course we know from New Testament and secular history that these things did occur. Paul himself was flogged many times, Paul the Apostle. Now, we'll look at the second source of persecution coming out of the governments, the citadels of secular power. As these men go about preaching and missionary work, Jesus tells them in verse 18 that they'll be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Not only do we find then the source of persecution here, but we also can find the underlying reason for my sake. If you're looking for some biblical models to think about who are these governors and kings, then Pontius Pilate, Felix and Festus would be counted as governors. And examples of kings would include Herod Agrippa I and Herod Agrippa II, and even Herod Antipas was referred to a couple of times as a king. All of these governors and kings, they had roles to play in the Bible narrative concerning Jesus, particularly in his last days. And Jesus here warns missionaries that one consequence of their work is that they can be forcefully taken into custody and required to bear witness to Christ. That testimony will be required by these kings and governors, and this won't be inside the Jewish system of synagogues and courts. This will be before the Gentile rulers, the secular authorities. Of course, we can picture what that might look like in today's political environment. If one of us is lifts our head above the parapet and says anything that is against or anti the yes vote for changing the marriage definition, we're seeing some hauled into court already. We're seeing Campbell Markham in Victoria and Tasmania and others who've been pulled into the courts. Now, when that happens, it must have a profound effect. And back in our text here, on 12 Galileans, simple fishermen, tax collectors. So we've looked at persecution coming out of the religious establishment and from kings and governors. Next week we're going to look at the other two, family and society, but for the remainder of the time together, I just want to consider the promises that we can find in verses 19 and 20. Read it with me once more. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say. For what you are to say will be given you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So you can almost imagine this scene here. We've got two or three apostles, disciples, and the authorities have heard about their message of repentance and the uprising of a kingdom. You think about that. Repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here's the Roman Empire with its covetous handle on the dominion of every part of that whole empire, and of course they're going to be threatened by any declaration that there's a kingdom rising up within Palestine. So they'll pursue these men who are making these riotous claims, and they'll drag them into the courtrooms and great assemblies for questioning and interrogation. Now I dare say that if you or I were to receive a phone call today and tomorrow and Monday we're to stand as a witness in the Supreme Court or we're to give testimony of some sort in Parliament House in Canberra, then I would expect that tomorrow morning, and even today, having gotten the phone call, but I'd expect tomorrow morning there'll be some trepidation and apprehension as you board the plane, and that would escalate until you slid into that very cold and somewhat difficult environment. And likewise for these men, their mouths are dry, their tongues stuck to the top palate. They are by default in a risky situation, and they're probably aware enough to know that their message may be judged as treason or as seditious, and therefore heavy penalties. Maybe they might even know their lives are on the line. And there they are, standing in this precarious situation, tongue-tied. And what does Jesus say? In summary, he says to his missionary workers, to those that he has chosen and sent to preach the gospel, he says, listen, don't be concerned about what to say. Just let my Father do it. Let your Father speak through you. Because you notice that? It's a beautiful way to write it, isn't it? It's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father. And that must have been a bit jaw-dropping, I suspect. Until now, God has been, he's been an entirely transcendent God. He's worshipped in the darkness behind the veil before the Holy of Holies in the temple, isn't he? Unapproachable unless you have priests and sacrifices. Almost remote and inaccessible. But Jesus says here that when we are found in extremity, which is brought about by witnessing to Christ, then God's very Spirit will give the words to say. That's profound. Now let's not take this as a license to be found in public speaking and teaching without any preparation. See, there are those today who make light of such things, and they front up and stand in a place of authority in a pulpit, and they say they have no need of all of this preparation stuff because, like Jesus said here in Matthew chapter 10, my Father will speak. But this indeed is an abuse of what's being said here. See, this verse is in a context, and the context requires two things before God will intervene and graciously enable our speech in these ways. First, they're in a state of extremity. They've been dragged into court, they're required to testify. The simple Galileans, maybe not so educated, no special skills, they've not been practiced at the bar, they're overwhelmed, they're speechless even. And second, they're there because of Christ's sake, to bear witness to him. There's no mistaking what Jesus means here. When we confront a grave situation in our mission and evangelism and witnessing effects, God may well graciously intervene and enable. I'm quite confident that many or most of you here have experienced something like the edge of what this scripture is teaching. You found yourself in a really difficult situation. Maybe it's just a neighbour over the back has asked a difficult and a challenging question, and you really don't know how to respond. You didn't have you didn't feel like you had the right words to say or to give a workmate. He's been prodding you consistently for months and months now, and he's blaspheming God's name in your presence. And your tongue, you don't know what to say to this man. And that maybe it was you took the family out to dinner at the restaurant, and the table next door to you laughed and mocked you because you said grace, because you prayed and gave thanks to God. In one situation or another, you've been caught without an adequate response or an explanation for something concerning your witness for Christ. But yet, it seems that you spoke and it met the need at the time. It might not have produced a joyful outcome for the listener. But you know what I'm talking about. Those times when words seem to fill your mouth and you're not really quite sure how you put those things together. That's what a heart of mercy God has, isn't it? To grant such a gift to his creatures. We speak, and yet we say nothing. God is silent, and yet he speaks. And that's through the wonderful intimate working of the Spirit. In what may seem like even small and minor things, but we see the hand of God in our lives in those ways. And of course, in those experiences, we find a bolstering of our assurance too. If God does such wonders, even such small wonders, are we not encouraged and lifted up in our faith? And don't we immediately turn and say, thank you, Lord? Don't we become emboldened in our desire to then to speak and to show the grace of God to others? And doesn't that encourage us and motivate us to tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ, who alone can save people from their sins? Amen.